for the privilege of being together. We're thankful for the time you've given us together around the table. Now as we take time again to look at your word, we ask encouragement from your spirit, for quick understanding, that we might not only learn the things that are written down here in the pages of your word, but that we might be able to appreciate how it might impact our lives or the lives of others around us, and how as we understand it better that it can affect the way we get along. And we thank you for this, and amen. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we're kind of working our way through some different New Testament texts. We're in 1 Corinthians because this is, we believe, the third book that Paul wrote. We believe he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians first, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we're continuing our study, our title's on unity or getting along. How to function or get along with other believers in the body of Christ is our overall title. And so as we're thinking about this, he puts in the first part of chapter 7 in verse 1, if you remember, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote." So there were a number of questions they asked Paul. And one of those first questions had to do with interaction between men and women, and then in particular issues around marriage, and then issues about divorce. And so we've kind of looked at this point about the issues about marriage, and now we're going to put in this afternoon, down in verse 10, where it says, "And now to those having been married," and he uses a perfect tense of the word married, which means they've been married with the result that they are still married. It's the point. "I charge, not I, but the Lord." Now, the reason he says that was because the statement that he had back in verse 6, he said that I make this by an agreement with the Lord, by a concession. In other words, the Lord hadn't given him a specific charge or command about this, but his suggestion in verse 7 was, remember, that if you're single, try to stay single. It's a lot less hassle. That was the way Paul looked at it. That was where Paul was coming from. But comes down to verse 10, and now he says, now actually this is a charge from the Lord. This is actually something the Lord has told me. That a wife is not to be separated from her husband, but if indeed she is separated, then let her remain unmarried, or let her be reconciled to her husband. And do not let the husband then cause his wife to leave or to be divorced. Now we have two separate verbs used in these two verses, in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10 and the first part of verse 11, we have a wife being separated from her husband. And at the end of verse 11, or in verse 11, towards the end of verse 11, where it says, "And do not let the husband leave his wife," that word "leave" is actually, it's the word aphemi in the Greek, which means to put away. It's the word that's used of Joseph and Mary over in the Gospels. And it said, Joseph determined to put her away quietly. And what that meant was to divorce. So he was going to divorce her. You and I do not live in a world that is like that. But in their world, if you were espoused, like Joseph and Mary were, that was as good as being married, short of consummation. So that's the way they looked at it. So if you were espoused to somebody, you were as good as married. And if you did something while you were in that espoused state, if you had activity with another person, you committed fornication with another person, that was as good as committing adultery. And Joseph could have, in the context of that situation, he could have put up a real deal about Mary being pregnant, but he chose not to. And so he was going to put her together privately rather than making a public display about the issue. So the end of verses 10 and 11 are pretty simple. And our Bibles don't reflect what he's getting at, but a husband was not to divorce his wife. Now, the point, by just trying to look at that difference in these two verbs, is that a husband in their culture could divorce his wife. A wife could not divorce her husband. She didn't have that ability. She had no legal recourse for divorcing her husband. She couldn't do that. Only the man could enter into a legal arrangement, so only the man could actually carry out the divorce. If you went today and say, well, the Bible only allows the man to divorce the woman, we're under a different situation. Our public laws affect it differently.
See?
So you couldn't appeal the scriptures that way. What you should appeal to the scripture in is that what it's saying is, listen, husbands are supposed to be the ones that don't do this, and the wives aren't supposed to be leaving their husbands. That's the real thing that you ought to get out of this. But I want to look at the word that's used of the wife back in verses 10 and 11, and it's the Greek word charizo, and choris means to be separated or apart. Charizo, the idzo ending, means to cause to be separated or apart. So you can be apart in the sense that I'm here and somebody else is in Moses Lake and we're apart. Okay, that would be, you could use that as an apart. Idzo would mean to cause to be apart. So that would be, I'm here and I'm causing somebody that I've been with, causing them to go to Moses Lake and be apart from me. This word now in this case, additionally, is in the passive voice. It's not in the active voice. Now, passive voice then is that a woman is not to let her husband separate her. Now, wait a second. How in the world do you have any recourse if you were a wife married to a man and he wanted to get rid of you? He wanted to send you away. What are you going to do? Go lock yourself in your room and say, I refuse to leave the house? You're divorcing me. I'm not going. What?
Chain yourself
to him. Handcuff yourself to him. Yeah, I mean, those things are silly, but the point is, I mean, how do you keep somebody from separating you? And that is the point. You don't give them a reason. So when he uses the passive voice in verses 10 and 11, he's telling the wives, really, by using the passive voice and using it not only as a passive, but a subjunctive in verse 11 and an infinitive in verse 10. And I would take the infinitive in verse 10 sort of with an imperatival force, meaning that you're treating it, it's not an imperative, but you're treating it like that to say, don't give the husband reason to put you away. Now, let's put it this way. What does he mean by that? Let's try to answer this. What does he mean by don't give your husband a reason to put you away? I think a woman could say, I don't like this guy, so I might as well do something that get him to divorce me. Because that, in the context, is what's going on. There's a conflict. And so I think really what he's getting at in here is saying, I don't think he's just telling wives, be good to your husbands, don't divorce you. And I don't think that's so much what he's getting at, as much as he's trying to say, don't try to get yourself separated. That actually is the more, I think in the context, is more his point. Because he's trying to help these people stay together. And so what he's trying to say is, don't put yourself in a situation where the man's going to want to get rid of you. And you're doing so, and I would take it in the context, you're doing it on purpose. However, in verse 11, if she has been separated, again, passive voice, then let her remain. And that remain is the verb that Jim went over with us in adult class. It's meno, to be at ease. Let her be at ease being unmarried, or let her be reconciled to her husband. Now, statistically, some of you probably know this, but they always tell you how bad marriage statistics are. That 50% of all couples getting married in America are going to get a divorce. And now it's supposed to be over 50% of all marriages end in divorce. But what they don't tell you when they do that is that of the original group of people that get married for the first time, there is a smaller section of those who will get a divorce. And out of those who get a divorce and remarry, most of those will divorce again. And the problem, reason is, they got divorced because this person bugged me, bothered me, whatever, and I didn't like this about them. And they go on, and really what they're doing is, 9/10 of the problem is right here. So you getting rid of that spouse, husband and or wife, you're taking the big problem with you still. And so it's always easy to say, well, the problem was the spouse. But in reality, what they fail to never deal with is they never deal with the problem here in themselves. And that's what gives rise. And so that they get the next person and they're like, and they marry that person and that person turns out to be as much a problem as the first person was. Because this person really has the same issue. Okay. We can go on and on, but you get the point. So when they say that, make that statistic issue, excuse me, they you have a you've got a skewing of the statistics about marriage and divorce and such in this. Now, the reason I bring that out is because he says, let her remarry, because, and this is, they say this is true of most people that have been married and get divorced, that most of them, in a fairly short space of time, will remarry. They will find somebody, because it's as though they got to have this relationship, and they got to find somebody else, and they don't know how to be at ease in this unmarried state. They don't know how to handle this. And they can't deal with it. So they go off and they got to marry somebody else. And of course, then sometimes they rush. They jump into a marriage with the same problems they had before. And it creates this cycle where you just kind of have this so that you end up having, you know, people that have been married 5, 6 times. And after a while, you start thinking, are they marrying the same kind of people that are their problem? That's the way they see it. Or are they the problem? See. What Paul tells them to do is that if she has been separated, she should be at ease in her unmarried state.
Okay, so the wife should not give him any reason to separate from her, but if she does give him a reason, she should remain unmarried.
Well, no, it's just, no, it then turns to a subjunctive. If she has been separated then. In other words, he's talking to those people. Okay, verse 7 says, I'm giving a charge to those who are married.
Right.
Okay, don't do this. But in verse 11, if she has already been separated, so now we're switching to a subjunctive verb. So if it should happen that she already is separated.
Does that mean like you divorced her sister out of the house?
Yeah, yeah. So she's already separated. Or he's already, because again, it's a passive voice. So she has been separated. He has separated her. Okay.
So that doesn't go with verse 10.
No, no. Because verse 10, he's talking to people who are married. He says, as to people that are married, don't get yourself separated. Verse 11. But if some of you I'm writing to, if you are already separated now. So some of them haven't been separated and some of them have already been separated. You don't see the difference?
It just looks to me like it goes with verse 10. The wife should not separate her husband, but if she does.
But it's not if she does. It's if she has been. It's a passive voice. Now the difference, there's a passive voice at the end of verse 10, but it's in an infinitive form, meaning not to go about this. The subjunctive is if it has happened, and it's an aorist subjunctive. It's already done. It's already happened. It's already taken place.
Because she gave him reason.
Well, she might have given him reason. But the point is, he's not saying that that's okay. He's just saying if that has happened, if she's been separated. Okay. Okay. So now we're just talking, verse 10 is talking to married people. Verse 11 is talking to separated people. Okay. That's what we're getting at. Verse 11 then, so if she has been separated, let her be at ease in that unmarried state. So she can actually be okay with the fact that this is the way it is, you know, and whatever reason, whether I gave that person reason to put me in this position or whether this person did this out of their own accord at this point makes no difference. The point is, this is where I'm at. And so now I have two options, either do what God wants or not do what God wants. And if I'm going to do what God wants, there are two options that go with that. Option number one is to remain unmarried. Not be that person that's going off running for someone to replace husband number one that has gotten rid of them, or to be reconciled to the husband. The word stand.
Verse 11 is still under the command, not I, but the Lord, right?
Right, yes. Yeah, so he's still talking about what the Lord is giving instruction about. Now, the word reconcile in verse 11 is a word that comes from the Greek word alasso, which means to be another. We get our word alas from this, okay? Another. So like this morning, we got another spirit or another helper in John. And so alas meant to be another. And so literally the background of the word reconcile, think about that. If you've got a conflict between two people, what do you need to do to deal with that conflict? You need to talk. And in result, let's say this person wants A and this person wants B.
You need to think the same thing.
Okay. And if you're going to think the same thing, what does that mean one of these people or both of them are going to have to do?
Something different, like change their mind.
They're going to have to what?
Change.
They're going to have to change. And that's the base. That's the word reconcile. At its base meant to change. How did you make peace? Somebody change. Sometimes both change. You ever heard the argument or the statement? If you come into an argument, you know, well, you both can't be right. In fact, there's a possibility neither one of you are right. I mean, that is a possibility, isn't it? That you both could actually be wrong. And it's not that one's more wrong. You're both just totally wrong. So it might be a situation where one needs to change or both need to change. And that's the background. Now, by the time the New Testament is written, the idea of change is still involved in the word, but the word really has the idea of to change with the goal of making peace. Okay? The goal of becoming other, so that there would be peace. You got a good example of this in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about how Jesus Christ reconciled the two, the Jew and the Gentile, in one body, and in this way he made peace. Okay? But you don't have to say making peace every time, because that's where the word had come. So at the time of the New Testament, the word no longer meant just to change. It meant to change specifically with the purpose of accomplishing peace. Okay? So what it's saying in the context here is that if she has been separated, she either is to be at ease within the unmarried state or is to be reconciled to her husband, meaning there's going to have to be a change. Perhaps a change on her part. If we would go back to what Peg was trying to ask earlier here with the passive voice, that if she did give him cause to divorce her, then maybe you're going to have to change what cause you gave him to separate you. Okay? And he'd change that. Or also perhaps the idea that maybe there isn't anything that she needs to do to change. Maybe the wife is innocent. It's always hard to say. I mean, in my opinion, in most divorce cases, it's hard to say that there's an absolute innocent party. Usually, both bear some guilt. It may be 90-10, but 10% is still 10% guilt. It's still a part. And so whatever needs to be changed, it might be that there's nothing really that she needs to change. Let's put it this way. Is God ever going to ask a wife to be unrighteous to get along with her husband? I don't think so. I don't think he's ever going to ask the wife to do an unrighteous thing to accomplish a oneness in the body of Christ, or oneness between husband and wife. So you're never, which is important, and I've had people ask me that kind of question when you're talking about wives are supposed to submit their husbands, and so then people will throw it up. Well, what if the husband wants the wife to? And then they throw out some scenario that, you know, wants her to help rob a bank or something like that, you know. Well, I think you've got grounds then that you've actually got a person that's unrighteous, and you might, if they really are pushing in that direction, I think then we need to go back to chapter 5, and now you've actually got an individual there that perhaps even a husband or a wife might separate from that other person in the same way that the church put that type of person out. You might act, that would be grounds if you had a believer, especially, pushing an unbeliever to act in an unrighteous fashion. And that would be a situation. And if there was no way to reconcile that and get that other person to give up on that unrighteous attitude or unrighteous quest, then you should do what? I think that'd be grounds for a person separating. Okay. Unless you can sit at home. But the problem is you really have problems in a situation like that that a lot of people don't even think about. Because if you have knowledge of a person that's going to commit a crime, and you allow them to commit a crime, you actually can potentially become in some form or another an accessory to the crime. See? And now all of a sudden, what this person has set out to do, you're getting caught in. So he goes on from there. And the husband then is not to divorce the wife. Just plain and simple. Because there isn't, for him, there isn't any other options in the way he proceeds with this. Okay. Now Jesus Christ tells us over in the gospel that there was one, what he said, that there was one condition for divorcing a wife. under the law, a husband could divorce his wife for anything that he found displeasing in her. But Jesus says in the Gospels that was something that Moses allowed because of the hardness of your heart. Because you people were so hard and stubborn, you guys couldn't get along, and so you'd end up having this wife. But if you remember, the end of the Old Testament, you had God actually bring a strong criticism down on Israel through Malachi, saying, you guys are divorcing the wives of your youth. You've all gotten older, your wives have gotten older, and now you're 40, and you're looking at the girls that are 20, and you're thinking, well, this thing is not 20, and she's cute, and she's not so cute anymore, I'm going to go after her. And that's what you have. And God really castigates the men of Israel for the way they were treating the wife of their youth, okay, in that regard. But it was something under the law that he allowed. But Jesus Christ, then they come along and they said, and they asked Jesus the question, did not Moses command us? And it is a command. It's a command. Did not Moses command us to divorce a wife for any cause? And he says, that was because of the hardness of your heart. The only stipulation Jesus gave for divorcing a wife was she was unfaithful. That was the only out that he gave husbands in that case. Okay. And even then, you got the example of Hosea in the Old Testament that, you know what, you could choose to live with an unfaithful wife. You couldn't require it of a person, and Jesus didn't require it of them. What God had Hosea do, it's not saying that that's what God was requiring Israel to do. He was using it for an illustration, but it does show you that it could happen. And so a husband could choose to allow an unfaithful wife to remain with him. So it's not like he's commanded to get rid of her because of that. But you do have a problem, again, if you went back to 1 Corinthians 5, that if she's a believer and she's acting like that, she's now a fornicator, and what are you supposed to do? Not keep company with them. So you do have a little bit of a problem if they persist in that. And we talked about that. We talked about church discipline over there. That church discipline is only lasts as long as a person persists in that activity. If that person stops doing that activity, there's no reason for the discipline anymore. You keep spanking your kid even after the kid has stopped behaving badly? No, because now you're a really bad parent. Seriously. You do that at the moment that they're being bad to tell them not to be bad and encourage them not to repeat that activity in the future. That's what it's for. So, any questions? So, verse 12. For the rest, then, I say, now, again, I, not the Lord, so now this is Paul, that if anyone then has... That if there's any brother then that has an unbelieving wife, and she is, and we kind of talked about this last week, she's willing to live with him, then do not let him divorce her. And if a wife has an unbelieving husband and the man is willing, he is of a good opinion to continue to dwell with her, that she is not, and this is active voice now, she's not to divorce or leave him. Same word. So now she's not supposed to do this. And we actually have the word for divorce used on actively, what she not to divorce the husband. Four, we have this interesting scenario in here. For the husband is sanctified or set apart by the unbelieving husband is set apart by the wife, and has been set apart by and the unbelieving wife is set apart by the brother. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now are they holy. And if the one that is unbelieving has separated himself or desires to, then let them separate. The brother's not enslaved, nor the sister in this matter. But you are called to, but God has called you to peace. His point in here is that if you are married to an unbeliever, and that could, he's not talking about that you, let's put it this way. I think that this would apply whether you foolishly went out and married an unbeliever, or whether you were married and then you became a believer and they didn't become a believer. So whatever scenario puts you there, if you're with them, and you're living as a Christian, they choose to stay with you, then you're not in a position to say, well, they're not a believer, I don't like that situation, I'm going to get rid of them. You're not supposed to do that. Now, he says in here, in the process, in verse 14, for that unbelieving husband is set apart by the wife, and likewise the unbelieving wife. What does he mean that they're set apart? And what does he mean in verse, the end of verse 14, that the otherwise than the children, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. What does he mean by that? Now, I think our problem, we come to the word set apart, we come to the word holy and unclean. It's real easy for us to read into that everything that's true with regard to salvation. So we think of being holy with regard to salvation. And there are some people that have written, that have, especially people, some people that come from a covenant background, that they believe that when if you're covenant parents and you give birth to children, then those children are under the covenant. And we don't have circumcision as a sign anymore, but we have baptism, and oftentimes those covenant people are infant baptizers, so they baptize children, saying that's bringing them under the family covenant, under the covenant that God has. And so that's why they baptism. And so we're under this covenant relationship. And that's the way, and this is one of the verses that they go to look at that, to say, I'll give you an example of how this works with them. I am of the opinion, and that's what I would have to say it is, it's an opinion. I think it's opinion based on good scripture. But that if you have a child that dies very young or in infancy, I'm convinced that that child is taken, that God takes them, and that they, as David said, he won't come back to me, but I shall go to be with him. And David knew he wasn't going to the lowest Sheol, so David had confidence. Of course, people always argue, well, David was a covenant man, so of course he believed his son was secure under the covenant and was going not to the lowest Sheol. But I don't think that that's it at all. I think it had to do with the fact that he had an understanding or confidence that that child was in a state of peace. And I believe, and that's what I believe according to scripture. And we've at different times we've looked at some different scriptures that state that. We don't have, I think it was Sarah was asking me a few weeks ago, after it was either after Bible study or after the youth group question and answer time, was asking me about this exact issue. And I just quite frankly said, I think maybe she wanted to know a little bit why we don't have any scriptures that are just real plain and clear on this. And I said, well, one of the reasons I don't think we have plain, clear scriptures on this is because you'd have people that would do really stupid things. And the example I used was a man, I don't know if he was a pastor or what he was, but he, you know, claimed to be a Christian, lived on the East Coast, had 7 kids, and through the night went around with an axe and clunked all his kids in the head, and then his wife, because he felt, if my kids go out into the world, they will be corrupted, they will lose their souls, and this way I can guarantee they're all going to heaven, because they were all under 8 at the time, and that meant 8 in his belief was the age of accountability. So they got past 8, now you got to get them saved, for sure. And if you had and the thing is, he did that based on the little bit of scripture we have on the subject. Okay. But see, that was a man that was so moved by fear of how the world was going to corrupt his children and cause him to lose his children that he went and did something, even on the little bit of scripture we had. So I think it's implied in scripture. I think it's indicated, but I don't think it's really plain. Okay. Now the covenant people, they don't agree with me on this. They believe only children that are born to covenant parents are guaranteed that they will go to peace. Covenant theologians are kind of like Reformed theology. That is that they believe that there's one people of God. They believe in some way or another that the church is part of Israel, and that means that we're all under a covenant. Now, we believe also we're under a new covenant, but they believe that we're actually under forms of Israel's covenants. So we've got a kind of reinterpretation of some of the covenants God made to Israel, and we're under those. But those covenants have been spiritualized for us. Some of those in covenant theology believe we really are going to inherit the land over there. Some of them in covenant theology believe, no, the land has nothing to do with us whatsoever. Okay, and so the covenants have all been spiritualized. So inheriting the land just means we're going to inherit everything, you know, something to that effect. Okay, so that's kind of in a nutshell where covenant theologians are. We're part of Israel. You have to come into the covenant by a sign, but we don't have the sign of circumcision anymore. We have the sign of baptism. So you have to baptize infants same way that the Old Testament Israel circumcised their male children. Okay. And so that's where these covenant people are. And so they believe that, but they also have one other exception. They believe if you're elect. So they think God can elect certain children to be saved and other children to not. And a lot of covenant theologians are kind of hard Calvinists, not all of them. And being hard Calvinists, they believe that God actually elects some to salvation and elects others to reprobation. Okay? So that's the way they, that's the way a real hard Calvinist, they believe in a dual predestination. God's predestined some to heaven and he's predestined others to hell. Okay? Though you don't have scriptures that say that God's determined others to go to hell. Okay? He hasn't done that. But that's the way, route they go. Now, having said all that, I don't think that that's, I don't think any of that is what Paul's getting at in here. I believe it's the very fact, look at it like this. And this is from a human perspective, mind you now. This is from a human perspective. But from a human perspective, if you are married to, if you're married to a believing spouse, you in a certain sense are set apart from the world, not in a salvation sense, but in the sense that you're going to have more contact with somebody in their testimony and their lifestyle, and they're living out their salvation than you are if you're just out living in the world. Think about, there's a lot of people in this community that have, that bump into some of us at different times. And so they have some minimal contact with us, but they're not living with us. And so they don't see what we see. They don't see the things. They don't get to see my wife deal with all the different things that, that she deals with and the testimony that she is to me. But if I were an unbelieving husband and I were living with her and I was watching her deal with this, these things and watching her attitude towards some of the things that she has, they would stand and say, I don't know how in the world, they'd be going, I don't know how you deal with this. How do you, I'd be pulling my hair out if I were having to deal with what you're dealing with. If I were stumbling all over the place or if I had to go through treatment for cancer or I don't know, whatever type of things that people deal with in life, you watch people, they're subjected to that in a far more intensive fashion than an unsaved person. Okay. Same thing is true with the children. Think about that. If you've got children that are being raised under that type of a testimony, watching one parent or the other live out their Christian life and the influence that that parent has. Now, I'm not Arminian either. Neither am I the strong Calvinist, but I'm not the Arminian either that believes that a strong testimony is going to win them to salvation. Because in the end, it's God. But see, Paul still, think about it, we haven't got there yet, but Paul's still going to make the statement later on in 1 Corinthians. He says, I do whatever I do that I might win some. I know as Paul says, I don't know who I'm going to win, but I have the testimony and I act the way I do that I might be used to win some. And I think that that's very simply what Paul is saying. You actually have a testimony. And how do you know whether or not God has chosen to use you to be a testimony to this spouse or to these kids? He, one way or another, he may have. And therefore, you are to stay with them. But look at verse 16. Well, just let me finish my statement here in verse 16, then ask your question. Verse 16 says, for what do you know, wife, if you will save your husband? Or what do you know, man, if you will save your wife? In other words, he says, if they want to go, let them go. Because you don't know if you're going to save them. So you have the ability to be a testimony to them, but you don't know if you're going to save them. And I think that that is referring to both the spouse as well as the effect on the children. And my experience has been growing up over the years, I've seen a lot of children in churches or kids in churches that have really believed the gospel and gone on to be adults that, to my knowledge, really are believers and really are living for God. They came out of Christian homes. Now, I know some that have been taken out of non-Christian homes, Christian homes where the gospel wasn't presented, where the people weren't living out a Christian testimony in particular. May have been nice people, but they weren't believers. And God calls those people to salvation too. My experience has been I've met fewer of those than I have met of the people that have actually come out of, in somewhere or another, out of Christian homes. That's been my experience. Okay. Now, if I went around this church, I could ask. I could go around this church and I'm just trying to think of different people in top of my head. And I'm thinking, actually, I might have just turned my whole thing on its ear because I'm thinking of quite a few people in this church that, to my knowledge, didn't come out of particularly Christian homes. You know, parents may have been God-fearing, church-going people, but that didn't necessarily mean that they were believers and were given a testimony in terms of the gospel. But, okay. So you understand that? What he's talking about in here? And so he's even when he's talking about being at peace, we're talking about getting along, first and foremost, in the body of Christ. But part of the getting along in the body of Christ also involves what? It also involves how you relate to other people. Because there's something that goes on there. And these other people are people that you may be married to, but they're not believers. Even that is going to have an effect on this. And he says in verse, I have to let Peggy answer her question, so remind me of this in a second. But in verse 15, if the unbelieving separates, then let him separate. You are, the brother or sister is not enslaved in such a matter, but God has called you to peace. And remember that your charge that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 12, and I think I have it written down here somewhere, but in Romans 12, I don't have it written down on top of my head, but it's over in Romans 12 where Paul says, as far as it lies or is with you, be at peace with all men. And forcing a person to remain living with you is not doing that. You are trying to give them no cause to want to be somewhere else. But if they want to be somewhere else, forcing them to stay is not being at peace. So let them go. Okay. Now, pay for your question. I certainly wasn't perfect growing up, but I was raised with Christian parents, and as a result, I mean, they did have a certain influence on my life, because there were things that I had friends that did that I would never think of doing, partly because I didn't want to incur the wrath of my parents, but also because I was like, I couldn't understand why a person would want to do some of the things that they wanted to do. I just found some of those things to be so repugnant. Because of the background I was raised in. Whereas if you were raised among unsaved parents, they're not going to have some of those same sensibilities. And there might be certain things that they don't. Let me just use this example. This is from friends that Peg and I had in college. We had a friend of ours that was in college. She'd gotten saved, I think, out of a Catholic family of 13 kids. What? I think it was Marilyn. I think that was Marilyn was the one that this was. I might be wrong on this. But she got saved. She went home to where her parents were, and were trying to tell her parents, you know, who the gospel and such like that. And her parents were like, oh, her parents were just all upset. And I don't know if this all happened in one weekend or it happened over a course of a few visits at home. You know what her parents finally ended up saying? Why don't you just go down to the bars and go drinking with your friends? See, now I can't imagine my parents ever encouraging that. But see, that lifestyle that the family that she was raised in, that actually was to them was less repugnant. Going down and drinking at the bars with your friends was less repugnant than actually trying to give somebody the gospel. What a contrast. See? And so I think that may help explain what he means by that the kids would otherwise be unclean. Now, literally before God, they're unsaved, they're still unclean, but in their behavior, in the way you see them, they're going to have, in reality, better habits, perhaps. Okay. I actually knew kids in families when I was growing up that it wasn't that way, but I'll be honest, I really think this is part of the problem. I saw families when I was growing up that were inconsistent. Mom and dad are telling the kids, you've got to be like this, but the kids did not see consistency in mom and dad. And so, in other words, mom and dad are more concerned about saving face at church or in the community than they are about being real, about really living out their Christianity. And as a result, that inconsistent, the kids see that, and it bothers the kids to see that. Or the kids see the parents as kind of as Solomon said, it doesn't pay to be over-religious. And their kids that saw that, they saw their parents were over-religious, but their over-religiosity it didn't really affect the parents in a positive way. In other words, you can be really superstitious and religious about your Christianity in a way that isn't positive. I mean, you can be fastidious about all kinds of stuff you do. You can be fastidious about how you dress as a Christian, fastidious about how you comb your hair, fastidious about your Bible and all kinds of stuff like that in a manner that in the end, doesn't, it's just ritual. It just, it's fussy stuff over things that don't matter. It's not real Christianity. And I don't know how successful I was with our girls raising that. My girls know that their dad had warts and imperfections and such, but I tried to be somewhat consistent and not be, shouldn't ask those questions when they're right here to go, yeah, Dad, you're, okay. Okay, any other questions then? So now that brings us then to verse 17. Which I try to debate whether to even go any further, because at this point I don't know that the rest of this is directly related to the issue of unity in the church. But I think that this does say something here. Verse 17. Only let each one then, even as the Lord has parted out, as the God has called him, so let him walk. And I've actually set this in order in all the churches. In other words, what he's saying is, let's read on and we'll see it all. We should just let the scriptures speak for themselves. Is anyone called in a state of being circumcised? Don't let him, literally in the Greek, be uncircumcised. And there was, and I just had this confirmed against the other day, there actually was a surgery that they could perform on men even back then in the first century that would undo a circumcision. I don't know how in the world he did it. But they actually, in some way or another, could reverse it. And I have no idea how they did it, but it was actually a way to make a man appear not circumcised. And that's literally what the Greek verb is. My interlinear translates, do not let him conceal it, but the concealing of it was done by reversing it. Okay? If anyone's called in a state of uncircumcision, then don't let him become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. It's literally, it's the keeping or the guarding of the commands of God. Each one then, in the calling with which he was called, let him remain or let him be at ease. Are you called as a slave? Don't let it be a matter or a care to you. Okay? Don't let it be something that you care about. Okay? But if you are able to become a free person, then make use of it. For the one that is called in the Lord while a slave or being a slave, this one is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, the one being called a freeman, he's the slave of Christ. Because, going back to the end of chapter 6, you were bought with a price. Don't become men's slaves. So don't consciously go out and intentionally become a slave of man. But if you're slaves, just don't worry about it. Don't care about it. If you're circumcised, don't worry about it. If you're uncircumcised, don't worry about it. And all of this fits together. He's used these, but I think it also goes back to what he's been talking about in the previous context. The state that you're in, learn to be content. Just keeping your finger here, remind yourselves of this. Philippians chapter 4, a good passage to look at. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now here in the last, your thinking with regard to me has become renewed. It's taken on a new interest. Philippians 4:10. Indeed, you actually were thinking this way or having me in your attitude, but you lacked an opportunity. Not that I'm speaking with regard to a lack, for I have learned, there's our verb form of the word disciple, learned in whatever I am, whatever circumstance, to be self-sufficient. People have misunderstood what Paul means by the word self-sufficient. Self-sufficient does not mean that I raise all my own food, doesn't mean I know how to make my own gas, to power my own car, doesn't mean I build my own car. Or build my own toaster. I don't know if any of you saw that last year, but I read an article. There was a guy who actually wrote a whole book, but they printed a part of his excerpts of it in an article of a guy that decided to make a toaster from scratch. And by scratch, he meant not going to parts store and getting the parts. He was talking about actually going out in the woods, getting what you needed out of the ground to make your own plastics, rendering it into plastic, getting your own metals, having it beaten out, made into real metals. And that toaster cost him into the thousands of dollars to produce. By the time it's done. And there are a lot of Christians that come to this word for self-sufficiency, and they think God's called us. Actually, all the word he's talking about here isn't for you to go out and seek self-sufficiency. It's to be content. To be content with the present things. That's the idea that he's getting at. God's never asked you to be self-sufficient. Okay? Because in reality, you're supposed to be dependent on others. Self-sufficiency actually flies in the face of the body of Christ doctrine. You're supposed to depend on others. So he says, in whatever then, he says, you are to be content with it. I know how to be humbled. I know how to overflow. In everything and in all things I have, and now he switches from the word manthano, to be a disciple learned, to a word that our word mystery comes from. I have learned it like a secret. Okay. My interlinear even translates it that way. I have learned the secret, but it's I've learned the secret knowledge, the secret truth, both how to be filled and to be hungry, to abound and to lack. And what's the secret? Verse 13. I'm strong for all things in the one empowering me. In other words, that's the thing. You have to, it's mental strength to be content when I've got it and when I don't. When I'm hungry and when I'm full. When I've got a nice place to lay down and when I'm laying on the hard ground. Content. So, richest man in the world is the man that's got exactly what he needs at that moment. And if he loses it, he's still got exactly what he needs. And if he gets more, he's still got exactly what he needs. Richest man in the world. What do you do to a guy like that? He's always fine with what he has. Okay? I hope you're all better at this than I am. I honestly say that's probably one of the number one things I struggle with. Is just being content with what you have. It's always I'm always looking, going, oh, that thing and that thing. Last week it's been the iPad. Not that I really want one, but it's just kind of the drool factor, you know, stuff like that. Other people have them, that's okay. My wife has one, that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then, with that idea, then, what Paul is getting at in this context when he's talking about being content in these things, he says, whatever state you are called in. So if you're called being unmarried, be unmarried. If you're called being married, stay married. If you're called being a slave, be a slave. If you're called being a free man, be free. And if you're a slave and you can become free, then take your freedom and make use of it. But see, this, you have a lot of problems sometimes in the body of Christ because people are not content. And people are always trying to change their circumstance. So you look at where you're at right now, not where you used to be, not where you want to be, where you are, and say, if what I have, is this enough? God says it's enough, otherwise I wouldn't be here. What I have, where I'm at, is enough. Okay? And Paul says that's important. Now when you have people that is not enough, we could go back over to Philippians, it causes conflict because you had people in the Philippian church that what they had was not sufficient and as a result they ended up getting into conflicts because they always wanted something more, they wanted something better. And so Paul's reminding them, you were bought with a price. Now there were other things that he puts all of this kind of in perspective. We went over a little bit of that last week. Down in verse 28 about marriage, the time is being shortened in verse 29. So you relate to things, verse 30, those that are weeping, don't weep. Those that are rejoicing, don't rejoice. Those that are buying. I mean, if those verses beginning in verse 29 about marriage, about weeping, about rejoicing, about buying, making use of the world, if those things were absolutely true, always in every moment. Stop and think about it. If that was that, we as Christians would just kind of be, we would be kind of these straight-faced, blasé kind of automatons walking around going, oh, I heard your dad died. Yes. Oh, I heard you got married. That's true. You know. Oh, did you have cake today? No, it would be too good. I might enjoy it. And you think, and I make fun of that, but there have been Christians that have actually lived, or people at least that claim to be Christians, whether they were or not, I don't know, but that have actually lived their life and have tried to force other people in their community to be that same way. That we're all just kind of... The reason he's talking about this, remember, went back in verse 29, because the time is shortened, it's being tightened up, it's truncated. We're in this thing where it's about ready to be cut, brought right down to its end point. And I don't think he's referring here to the second coming. I don't think he's referring even to the rapture. He's looking at something they were going through. But the point is, that could happen to us. You could all go home today. You could turn the TV on or look at your Google News or maybe get woke up with a knock on your door and find out Everything around you has changed. Our government was overturned. There was a coup, I don't know. Our government chose to do something different, and all of a sudden, now your life's going to be different. And you might, in that circumstance, find that you have to do what Paul's saying. There's no time to sit around crying anymore. And there's no time to sit around rejoicing over everything. And there's no time to really live like you're married, for the most part. And there's no time to actually go around possessing the stuff that you bought. And there's no time to really be making use of the world system. Got to back off. All of those things are, they come and go. In the history of the church has been through a lot of that. The church has had times where things have been good. It's had times where things that have been bad. But this again, and I'm just going to bring this out. I remember learning this back in college, but my wife's aunt had passed away. And my wife was kind of broken up about this. We weren't married yet. She still married me after this, believe it or not. But I remember going, oh, wait a second. Paul says, weep not. Or those that weep is weep not. Well, there's other passages where Paul says, weep with those who weep. So what are you going to do? Which one is it? Well, the one is the norm. This is what you do when you're in those times when things are tense, when there's some issues that are going on, and you look at it and you say, this is a short-term problem. And in the short term, I can live differently. Now, would those be somewhat general guiding principles? I think you can even use it in a general guiding principle that you never weep to the point that you really are caught up with it. You never rejoice to the point that you're really wrapped up in. I mean, there's some people when the issue of contentment, they're never content because they're always looking for the next thing to give them the next sense of joy. And that causes a problem here. But I think more to the point in terms of what he's trying to get at is, when you're in that type of situation, you're going to have to back off. Now, all this has to do with it, when you're in this context and you're thinking about these things, all of this then has to do with, as Paul says, being content, being okay with how God's called you, and as a part of that, contributing as we're trying to get over, contributing to the unity in the body of Christ. Okay? I just wanted to see if there was another thing that I wanted to pull out of here before we tie this off this afternoon. Okay. For those of you that aren't familiar, actually going verse 25 down through most of the rest of the chapter, he's actually talking about a father with regard to his unmarried daughter and that he had authority with regard to his unmarried daughter. Now, that was, I think, more true. I think within the church, I think that ought to be somewhat true today. But at their time, it really culturally was true. We're in a culture today, people run off and they get married and they may have no say-so whatsoever with whether mom and dad approve of it or anything like that. I sure hope that if God brings some right guy along for them, I hope those guys are nice enough to come and talk to their dad before they get married. I think it would be nice if that ever happens. But to be honest, I'm not going to require it because I don't see a verse in Scripture that says it's an absolute standard. This was, I think, something really... What? Oh, beginning in verse 27, now concerning virgins, I have a commandment of the Lord. I do not have, but I give my opinion. And he's been talking about how... Oh, 25. But why keep calling it what? 27. Oh, because mine says 725 there. Yeah, verse 25 and following, and then down through the rest there. So he was really talking about the fact that, especially in their culture, and it was even true in our culture probably up until, well, I don't know if it's ever been totally true, but generally in our culture, fathers had some say over whether their daughters married, but you can read historically about people that married. In fact, I think it's, if you ever read the Little House on the Prairie series, her father was the one that never really approved of her and Charles getting married. Wasn't that the case? I'm trying to remember how that goes. But even, so you go back in there in the 1800s, you had that type of scenario where you had people that, you know, got married to people that weren't particularly approved. I think it's maybe not a bad principle if you're a Christian daughter and your father's a Christian, even if he's not a Christian, but especially if he is a Christian, you know, to give them the opportunity to approve or disapprove of a spouse. But as Paul says in this, he's kind of laying out generally how this works. But that's it. And then at the end of the chapter, then he has some statements about husbands or wives that are widowed and they're being free to marry. And this is very important in all of this. We come down to verse 39. And I wanted just to point this out to us again. They're free to marry whomever she desires, but only in the Lord. Which is a good reminder that if that's true for her, I think that that's true for the person that's never been married. It's true in that situation that marriage is to be with, if you're a believer, it's to be with another believer. And I think even though he doesn't lay that out plainly with the other ones, I think if that's true there, it's true in those others. Because again, why would you want to put yourself intentionally in a situation where you're going to ask for conflict? You're asking for more conflict marrying an unsaved person, because that unsaved person is not going to share your perspective on things. Maybe in general on life and politics, but you're going to have a perspective as a believer that they're never going to have. And so you want a perspective that meshes, and that's going to make for some peace. Not that marrying a believer is going to solve every problem you have, okay? So.
Does that go with the verse that talks about not being unequally yoked together?
It can, but the whole we use that verse unequally yoked, and we kind of misuse it over in the context where he's talking about. I believe that unequally yoked that he's getting that over in 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about the people that they were joined in ministry with, and it had to do with the false apostles in the church in Corinth, that they really shouldn't be joining in with those people. So for us, unequally, so he's not really talking about marriage in that passage. If you, to take it as a marriage is only, to apply it to marriage is only to, what's the word? You're taking it and you're extending it out here to a by implication, but it's not really what he's getting at. He's really talking about ministry. So it would be more like if we had, to be honest, if you had the Mormon church come to us and say, hey, would you like to participate with us in this activity? We're going to say no, we're going to decline, because you don't believe the same thing we believe about salvation, and therefore we can't yoke up with you on this. That would be the
marriage with an unsaved individual isn't really an issue of equality anyway. You're comparing apples and oranges. You're just in a totally different position than they are, but you're not better than they are, so we're not talking about equal, unequal in a marriage relationship. Mm-hmm. So I'm just saying that I don't see that unequal yoke would apply as much in a marriage relationship, because it's not an issue of equality.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anybody else? So again, if you want to, just to kind of sum up these 2 weeks, if you want to be getting along and having unity, then there's a proper relationship the way men and women are to relate. Number one rule, it's good for a man not to go around touching a woman. But now he makes an exception if you're married. So you marry, now there's a woman that you actually can touch in there. Then with regard to those marriage relationships, there's a potential for conflict in the marriage relationship, as we looked at last week, because the physical relationship is withheld, and Paul says you actually are called to get along in that relationship, and you're supposed to only back off from each other by mutual consent, so that you don't have a temptation from Satan, and that temptation would be towards bitterness and such, or acting independent. And then as we looked at today, then there's the issue of divorce and separation, that you're not supposed to divorce your wives, men, and women, you're not supposed to try to be separated from husbands. I would take that to be putting them in a situation to separate you. And if that has happened, Paul says ultimately what you'd like is reconciliation. If there's no reconciliation, then remain in that state. And then with regard to all these things, it's best to learn to be content, in whatever situation that God allows you to be in with regard to all these earthly relationships with one another, to not seek to change that. Will God change them? Yeah, God will change them. God's going to change your earthly relationships. You don't have to do that, okay? God's going to put you at different times with different people. He's going to give you different things, and those things are going to happen, but you aren't supposed to go around seeking to change it, okay? And if you seek not for any change ever, you're going to be disappointed because life changes. Whether you like it or not, there are things, changes that God's going to allow into your life for various purposes, and you'll learn to be content in those changes. So, Father, we're thankful again for the afternoon and for the opportunity to open your word and to consider what you have to say to us about how we can get along with one another. And part of getting along is learning how to get along with those people that perhaps we are married to, or encouraging those other people that perhaps we're not married to them, but there are other people who are married, and how we can encourage them to get along, to be content, to respond properly. And we just, again, ask that you might help each and every one of us then, as Paul said, then to remain at ease in the situation in which we find ourselves, and to allow you to change things, not for us always to be seeking to make changes. And we thank you for it then. Amen.